The reading before John's lesson is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 18. Romans 8, 1 through 18. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
So that seems to be my practice. I seem to find things out in my normal life that kick off a sermon. And this one was an article that I found. It was titled, How to Take Christ Out of Christianity. And I said, don't click on that link, but I did it anyway. And I knew it would just upset me, but it didn't upset me quite like I thought it would, but it just really, it got to me, I guess, on a, you know, this is not right. There are so many things in here that are, you know, ironies and paradox and just so many things that didn't seem to match up. I had to do a lesson on it, so convenient timing. And then thank you, Joey, for reading that. It's fairly rare that you find a scripture reading that fits so perfectly what you want to talk about, but this Romans 8 really, really does that. So we started there, and then we're going to end there as well. But in the middle, we're going to talk about some admonitions to first seek His kingdom. So the title of the lesson is Heaven or Earth. And so it's Heaven or Earth. Which one is your focus on? And these first admonitions are, you know, seek heaven. And then we're going to go look at some people who were really, you know, their thinking was all about earth. And then we're going to look at some people who were really setting their mind on those things above. And then we'll bring it all together at the end. So first, if you would, turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So in here you see a contrast between the lust of the flesh, the world, what it's about, and then heaven and the will of God. And you see a very, very temporal nature to the earthly mind, and then for those who set their mind on God, that will live forever. So that goes on forever, and of course that's the right choice. And then if you would go to the second one, Matthew 6, starting verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and will despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat and what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So this is exactly the point at hand. If you look, you know, earlier on in verse 26 and then coming down, do not worry then, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear for clothing in verse 31. These are all fleshly things. These are all the things that are immediately right in front of us that every day we have concern of. You know, what am I going to eat today? Because when you're hungry, it's obvious, and it's obvious really quick. You know, we're talking a couple hours depending on what your eating routine is. So it's right there in front of you. It's right there in your mind. And God is saying, you know, look past that. Look past what's right there in front of your mind and think about what really matters. God knows you need the food. He knows you need the water. He's going to take care of you, right? He took care of the birds in the air. He took care of the grass in the field. You're much more important. He's going to take care of you. Those fleshly, those earthly things, they're going to be taken care of. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we are here admonished, again, another admonishment, to seek first heaven. And then these things will be added to us or given to us. The next one I want to look at is in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1 through 5. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So here at the very beginning, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated. So another straightforward admonition to seek those things above. You know, you get the impression that the things that are above, the things in heaven, even as we think about it, you know, in just layman's terms, you know, he took the high road, you know, look up or you know, seek those things which are above. Even if it wasn't spiritually minded, you know, if someone said, you know, go after those things that are lower, you know, go after those things, you know, on the bottom there, you know, you would understand that's not a good thing. You know, no, wait a minute, I want the things that are up high. And even then, heaven, you know, is much higher than earth. And you see here, seek those things which are above. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. One thing I want to point out real quick. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I said we're going to go back towards this later. In verse 7. Remember that the whole context that Joy read is seek those things above, and then in 7 here it brings it together. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And that is exactly what popped out at me when I first read this, is it's talking about the mindset on flesh and the mindset on God, and it says the mindset on flesh is not even able to do so. It's not even able to subject itself to the law of God. It's not that, you know, it wants or whatever, but look at how strong that language is. It's hostile because it's not even able to, because that mind is set on earth. And why is that? That's not a predestination thing, right? It's not that, oh, this person is not able to. It's that his mind is set on the things of earth. And if the things of earth war with the things of heaven, and they compete, And you know, you can't serve God and wealth, or you can't serve God and earthly things. If you set your mind on those earthly things, you're just flat out not able to seek God because you haven't set your mind on Him. You're not striving for those things that are above. Let's go to the last one in this subject, Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So here in verse 24 again, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So let's take it the other way. It says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its possessions and desires. So the question is, if you have not crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, do you belong to Christ? And you can see just by switching the wording on this verse that the answer is no. If you belong to Christ, it is a prerequisite. It is something that you must do, that you have done already. It is not a symptom. It is the evidence of what has already happened. If what has happened is you belong to Christ, you will see that you belong to Christ because you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's one of the proofs that you will see. So if you have not done that, then you do not belong to Christ. Now let's switch gears, go forward a little bit to earthly minded. So we showed first that what I wanted to do is show, and we all know this, but just really set a good base for, we are to set our minds on heaven. Okay, next topic, let's look at what it means to be earthly minded and some stories and examples of this from the Bible here. First, let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and read about Peter. So this is Jesus is around and he's talking right now, and he's talking about his death, and it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So here, again, we have the earthly-minded people. So Peter, he was one of the apostles, but at this moment, at the very least, where was his mind? He was correcting Jesus, saying, no, you don't need to go die. All right? Whose goals would that have fulfilled? To what end? Who would have been happy, I guess, knowing the whole plan, if Jesus was not crucified on the cross? It definitely would not have been God. That was God's plan. That was his intent. That's what God wanted. So here Peter is saying, no, that's not a good thing. We don't need to do that. And why? Well, because he didn't want to lose Jesus. He didn't want to lose his teacher. He was worried about keeping what was important to him right there, right then, right now. And sure, his motive was perhaps you could say, he wanted to grow spiritually, right? He wanted his spiritual teacher. But still, he wanted his spiritual teacher instead of, I want God's will to be done. And that's what it really means to be spiritually minded is, I want God's will to be done. Okay, next one. Let's look at the Jews, and all of these go together into one story. So let's go to Luke 19. Okay, so Luke 19, verse 36. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching, so this is Jesus, he's on his colt, and he's going into Jerusalem for his called triumphant entry, as he's going in before the Passover, before he's crucified, but much different terms here. Let's read about that. As he was going, they were spreading the coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So here in verse 36, they were spreading their coats on the road, and they were shouting out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So to us, you know, we have probably a couple of coats and a number of changes of clothes. But back then, you know, a coat was a big deal. You had one pretty much, and then you had maybe one set of clothes that you wore underneath it. So to take the thing and throw it down so someone could ride over on a colt, these people believed that he was the Messiah and he was coming in to set up his kingdom. This was a, you know, very encouraging, yes, come on in, you know, we're all on board sort of thing. And then let's switch out of order here. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And what were they thinking? What made him do this is the question. So they're taking off their coats. They're throwing it down on the road so Jesus can ride over him on his colt. And they're saying, you know, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then here in Acts chapter 1, verses 6, we see why. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" So where are their thoughts? Where's their mind? What are they thinking that he's coming to do? Why are they so happy that he's here that they're willing to throw down his coats? It's because they asked him, and this is before we read ahead and then came back. Is this at the time that you were... Sorry, let me read it. Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? So what they're thinking is he's going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom on earth, right? We all know he's going to be king on earth, and those Romans, you know, we don't need to worry about them anymore because he's going to take care of it, and we're going to be big and strong and powerful like we were under David, under Solomon, and we'll be set up here. And a lot of the Pharisees, I'm sure, were thinking, and I'll be an officer in his court or whatever. But you can see, even right now, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? To this location, this tract of land, right? Not, is it at this time that you are restoring your kingdom, or is your kingdom coming, right? They're not looking for spiritual here. They're definitely looking for their physical kingdom that is right in front of them, that they can see right now, right here, right now. Let's go to carry this story on a little bit more. Matthew chapter 27, starting verse 27. So they think he's going to come, restore his kingdom to earth, and they, you know, they spread their coats, they welcome him in all happy, and then at some point they realize, no, he's not going to restore the earthly kingdom. And so what happens? Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, took the reed, and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put on his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. So how quickly did that happen, that they're asking him, "Are you about to set up this kingdom and rule over us?" And they were excited about it. They were excited to have him be their king. And they wanted him to come in and have this earthly kingdom. And they threw down their coats in front of him so that even his colt wouldn't have to walk on the ground, and said, you know, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And, you know, how much long after that did they realize that they're not going to get what they want on earth, and they crucified. So now let's go to Acts 2. So it's Acts 2, 14 through 27, and we're not going to read, or 14 through 37, we're not going to read all of it, but I'll hit a few high points. This is Peter's Sermon on the Mount. This is, all of these men are gathered around, they're speaking in tongues, and he tells them what's going on. He says, "Men of Israel," down in 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then in 37, Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, they were pierced in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So these are all the same people. This is all the same story, just going through time. You know, they welcomed him in with open arms. They thought he was going to, you know, set up this earthly kingdom. They crucified him because they were, you know, they were only able to see what was right in front of them. And then when they realized what they had done, they were pricked to the heart and they regretted, they repented. Of course, they turned. But the question is, and this is so common to us, you know, common to us as people, why do we have to, you know, maybe I shouldn't downplay it this much, but why do we always have to learn the hard way? Why do we always have to make the mistake before we realize what we've done, before we then decide to make the right decision? Why does it always have to go south and go down and go into the drain before we realize what we've got and then try to fix it? It's similar to, in maybe another analogy, you know, if you walk into a house and, you know, it's a nice house, but you don't like the floor plan. You know, some people can look at that house, they say, I don't like the floor plan and the paint's an ugly color. Or maybe even just the paint's an ugly color. And they leave, they don't want to buy the house because they don't like the color. And some people walk in there and say, oh, you know, I'll take up this wall, that wall, this wall. And by the time they're done and they've painted, you know, it's a gorgeous house. So some people only see what's exactly in front of them. And they can't think beyond that. They can't save for a long-term investment. They want to buy exactly what they have right now. All right, it's the same sort of thing. I can only see what's, you know, right in front of me, a foot in front of my face. But we're asked here not to see, you know, just this podium and these things around me here on earth, but we're asked to look beyond that, to look at the long term, to look at the real investment, the real reason we're here, even past retirement, right? We're asked to look at what our end is. And to know that that is far longer and greater than anything that we're doing here, and what we have here now pales in comparison. So you're asked to look past that. And that's very difficult for a lot of people. So hopefully, you know, as we go through this, think looking to heaven is not just looking at those, you know, looking to the things above, but it's also looking to our eventual end. It's long-term planning, you know, for lack of better words. But that's where we are going. And that's, it's not just a thing we do to be better. It's a thing we are and a thing that we know is coming. And it's the whole reason that we're here. So let's go and look at one more or a few more examples. Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. Then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And some have speculated and said, well, you know, he wanted to buy this gift so that he could then sell it later on. And I don't know what his purpose was. But I do know that for him to, in effect, offer God, you know, however amount of change, however much it was, you know, I don't care if it was $2 billion, to offer him the change that was in his pocket for something that God had that was not of this world. I don't know if cheapens it is the right expression, but you know, God made the heavens, the earth, everything that's in it, you know, including, you know, at least the materials that made those coins that were in his pocket, right? To then say, hey, you know, do this for me, God, because I think you want this money that has, you know, probably Caesar's picture on it. Think about what he was thinking of. He was thinking earthly can buy me spiritual, right? And God's thinking, I don't care about silver. You know, you could give me a rock. It wouldn't make any difference. I made them both. I could make more silver if I wanted to. Earthly and spiritual are not equal, and there's no way to compare them. There's no price for one and the other. You can't set a price on something spiritual with something physical. They're not even in the same ballpark. So for him to try to buy something spiritual with something physical that he had, it's just, it, you know, cheapens it is not a strong enough word, but But it brings spiritual down to earthly, and that can't happen. Let's go to, we'll skip the rich man, and we'll go down to the rich young ruler in Luke 18. So this is Jesus, and he's out speaking, and a rich young ruler, or in 18, it says, a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And here you see the rich young ruler, and where really was he setting his sights? You know, I talked about this last time, it's kind of sad, you know, all of the things that he did do, and then to lose it at, you know, the 11th hour, he missed out because he really wasn't setting his things on those above. He was when it was convenient. You know, if you take those things that are easy for me, I'll give those. But if you take the thing that I really care about, which is here earthly, right, the money that he had, all the wealth, all of the possessions that he had, that's what he was putting his hope in when he really dig down to it, right? He was putting his hope into all of his possessions because he was given a choice, follow Jesus or keep your wealth, right? Buy Jesus. So if he were to have put his hope into Jesus, he would have dropped all of that and followed Jesus. I mean, it was the perfect opportunity. Never, you know, on earth, you know, think about this guy. Throughout all history, he dropped about the best opportunity anyone has ever had that I can think of right now. I mean, he had a chance to go follow Jesus and learn from him. Learn spiritual matters from the Son of God. I can't think of anything more precious. And to him, again, he had, you know, you almost think of the irony of it, right? God, like I said before, created the heaven and the earth and everything that is in it. God created all of this stuff that he had, and he only had a small portion of it. Stuff that people put value on. And he chose that over God, who created all of the stuff that he had and gave it to him in the first place. So it's a little, I don't know, it's a little backwards thinking. One other one, and I added this after Richard's lesson last time, is you know, church discipline. Let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who would have done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, and though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. So this, again, is exactly this topic. There in verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So what he's saying, again, church discipline. If someone is living a life of sin and they are putting their salvation in jeopardy, we are to do everything we can. And why is that? We are to do everything we can because we know that his salvation is more than whatever it is that he's got that's pulling him aside right now. Whatever that is less important to a huge degree to his spiritual eternity, right? So we understand that a little pain now or a little church discipline where you withdraw the fellowship, personal, eating dinner with and those sorts of things. When you don't do that with someone, what you're doing is you are letting them know spiritual things are more important to me and they should be for you. And what you're trying to do is you're not punishing him, right? You're trying to make him understand that the spiritual is more important. You're trying to make him understand that what he's what he's doing right now puts all of that in jeopardy. So that he needs to turn and come back. And if it's unpleasant right now, and I'm sure it is, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to what you're about to do, because the spiritual is far, far more important. And it's almost, you know, we have this analogy of someone out there drowning in a lake, and you throw the little lifesaver to them. It's almost like someone complaining about the chafing on the lifesaver, right? You know, that was uncomfortable. You know, not, you know, thank you for saving me. Yes, I'm sure it was probably uncomfortable, but you're back here, you're on shore. It was worth it. No one would disagree with that. Okay. So a few more, the Exodus one. So these are the Jews as they're wandering around in the wilderness. And they go 3 days without water and they began to murmur. Again, in Exodus 16, they're murmuring again. They're complaining against the Lord. And then in 17, they're doing it again. And then 14, they're doing it again. And here they say, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? So they're saying, why did God bring us here, right? So they're out there, they're wandering in this land. They don't, you know, they don't have food for such and such time. They don't have water for such and such time. And they're complaining all of this time about how, you know, I don't have what I need exactly right now to fill my tummy and make me feel good. God is leading them in the desert. He just did multiple signs, miraculous signs in Egypt. I mean, he pulled them out of there and humiliated the most powerful nation on earth. Just, I mean, humiliated them so that, and he did it so that people for years to come would tell that story about how great he was. And they saw this. And, you know, just a short while later, they're out there, you know, complaining over and over again. You know, they go without food, he'd give them food. And then a little bit while later, instead of trusting that he would give them food, because he did that the last few times, now they're going to complain more and say, you know, oh, we should have gone back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. And so they had their mind exactly set on what was right in front of them instead of all the good things they had, instead of God leading them through this. They said, well, you know, I'd kind of like a snack right now. I'm downplaying it, but still, you get the idea. And then this is a lot like Proverbs 26:11, I'm reminded of. It says, like a dog returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. So here they are, time after time again, they're testing God in the wilderness. Even though every single time he came through them, even though he pulled them out of Egypt, like it says, with a mighty hand, I mean, totally, totally embarrassing the Egyptians, again and again and again they put him to the test. Again and again, like a dog that returns to its vomit, is what they were doing over and over. Now let's switch gears. We'll go to spiritually minded. And if you would, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So I know this one fits because it says so. I mean, exactly, it says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So why, what is, that's a proof that he, you know, he was at home, he was very comfortable, and God said, get up and go this way. He didn't know where, he didn't know where he was going, he didn't know why. He just said, you know, yes sir, I'll go do that. And why? For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And that's not the land that God was taking to him to. That was looking above. That was heaven. That was the land he was looking to. He got up and went because God told him to go up and went, to go up and go. He didn't get up and go because, well, you know, he went there because God told him to. He said, it's a good land. I'll take you there. But that's not the land that he was necessarily looking to. He was looking for heaven. He was looking for God's land. He believed by faith that God could take him there. So he did, you know, basically he did what he was told to do. And then let's go down to verse 23. So that was Abraham. Now again, Moses. Again, Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So here, again, someone who really had it down. He had a choice between, again, at that time, Egypt was the most powerful country around. And Pharaoh was the most powerful person around, and he was basically his grandson. And I can't imagine how rich he was or could have been had he chosen to stay there. But he had, you know, be the king. At that time, they looked at him as God. Be his grandson or hang out with the slaves, right? Or be one of the slaves. And that was his choice. And which one did he choose? No, I don't need the riches. No, I don't need the prestige or the power or people literally worshiping him. He was interested in God. He was interested in heaven. He was interested where he was going to go. He really set his sights on those things above. He said, I know this is temporary. It's not going to last. I'm going to go past this and look on to something further. Baptism is a good one because baptism is you're dunked under the water. Someone who's really looking at the things here on earth is going to say, you know, what does getting wet do for me, right? I'm just getting wet. That doesn't have anything. That's, you know, that doesn't do anything for me. But for the person who is spiritually minded, who sees what it is, he's going to say this is a spiritual. I went backwards. He's going to say that's a spiritual thing that I need to do to enter this agreement this agreement with God that I'm going to live my life right after this. This was the article, it's what it was titled, that started this whole thing. How to Take Christ Out of Christianity. And we're going to go through this quick. I'm just going to read a few of these things. And there's some references here that kind of answer what my thoughts were, why I thought this was ironic or whatnot. This, again, was from the article. It said, I remain unable to will myself into any belief in God or gods. Even though from Joy, one of his lessons he gave a while back, you know, if you look at the universe, everything that's in it, it's obvious that there is a God. Another one. And though I am without a God, I am not alone. Well, you may have some friends here on earth, but after you die, you'll find yourself very much alone. Again, another one. I'm spiritual, but not religious. That one just threw me. I don't know what spiritual means if it doesn't mean, you know, to be with God. You hear this a lot of times, people, you know, doing yoga or whatever. It was a spiritual experience. No, it wasn't. If it didn't have to do with God, with, you know, what you read in the Bible, my phone, right? If it doesn't have to do with that, it's not a spiritual anything, right? I'm kind of agnostic. So agnosticism means you don't believe that you can prove there is a God or not or anything about it. So I don't know how you can kind of say there's no way you can prove there's a God, kind of. I believe in something, but I don't know if it's God. To me, that just screams of, yeah, I know there's a God, but I don't really want to do what he says. So I believe in something, but I'm not really ready to commit right now, so I'm not going to. This other one, hit the nail on the head. Polls conducted by the evangelical research firm Barna Group found that young people leave because of factors such as the church's views on sexuality, science, and its failure to acknowledge the problems of the real world. So this is exactly what we're talking about. There's this belief out there that the church needs to address what's, you know, quote, the problems of the real world. That, the problems of the real world, what he's saying there is what's in front of me right now, what I'm focused on right now, my problem that I have to deal with on earth right now. That's exactly earthly minded. They're saying the problem with the church is it's not earthly minded when you come down to it. So, this is another quote. The Marquette University professor Daniel McGuire, a theologian and former Catholic priest, makes the case in his book, Christianity Without God, for reclaiming the Bible's epic moral narrative and leaving behind its theistic elements in order to combat neoliberal economics and environmental destruction. When believers and non-believers are working together, the God thing doesn't matter a bit. It's just a backdrop to the issues in the real world. Cultural Christianity has already emerged in practice even before it's become a self-professed identity. And so let's go to Romans 7:7. So, this, when believers and non-believers are working together, the God thing doesn't matter a bit. Basically saying there's no significance to this cultural Christianity thing. Basically what they're saying is the good thing that comes from the Bible is its moral stance. And that's where we get the good out of it. But let's look at Romans 7. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. So here we find in Romans 7:7 that our moral understanding comes from the Bible, right? How we know what is right and what is wrong. Now, what I find interesting about this is there's a group of people out there that are saying, we appreciate the Bible for its moral standing, but we don't recognize God. So if they don't recognize God, then who do they recognize wrote the Bible? Just some guy or series of guys. And they're willing to set their moral understanding belief system on someone or something that is not God. That I don't understand. Because if you're going to accept that the moral standing in the Bible is superior to what you would come up with, then you have to admit that the beginning of the Bible is superior to you as well. Because if what it ended up with is superior to what you ended up with, then who started it is superior to you that you started yours. So, few ending points. Are we spiritual minded? You know, I think about how you might pick where you're worshiping. You know, is it free daycare, which I've heard? Is it you know, sports or whatever? Or is it, you know, I believe this is going to give me a better understanding about how to get to heaven. Selfishness. A lot of this goes down to selfishness. When you ask God for something, are you asking, you know, can I win the lottery or a promotion, bigger house, you know, new car, whatever? You know, that's here and now. That's for me. That's the physical. Understand you need certain things, but why are you asking? Are you asking this verse, James 4:1-3, you're asking, you do not receive, so that you can spend it on your own pleasures. Not according to his will is what that's saying. So, are you asking God for fleshly things? Are you setting your mind on those things of earth and asking for those things of earth and forgetting that there's a much bigger picture out there? And then again, Philippians 2:1-8, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's where this selfishness comes in. Are you asking, you know, are you... Let's read a little bit of that. Philippians 2:1-8. Again, setting your mind on those things that are above. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, including, you know, please let me win the lottery, or whatever that may be. The last one, I've heard this one a lot too. This, I don't believe in God. The Bible is a good moral standing, but I don't believe in God because of some past experience. And the most common one that I hear, and I can't relate, it must be terrible, but loss of a loved one and especially loss of a child, right? And why would God let that happen? And again, I can't relate, it must be terrible. But think about that train of thought. I don't believe in God because he let me lose a child. And I chose that example specifically. Because think about, you know, can God relate to that? You know, God lost his only son, but he did it on purpose because he loved us. And then when we undergo something, granted, far worse than what I can understand, but less than what God went through, we then turn it around on him and say, how can you do that to us? I mean, I can imagine he's sitting up there, you know, at the same time looking down saying, I did it for you. I lost my son. I let him die for you. And now you're going to turn around and not believe in me? True, I'm sure it's painful, but look at it from a heavenly, you know, if you're looking towards heaven, towards those things above, especially a small child, if they pass away, they're better off than you. They're going to heaven. Look at it from the spiritual standpoint. You'll be with them one day if you do what's right. They're in heaven. It's good for them. So, last slide, I wanted to look through this real quick. Peter, let's go to Matthew 16 again. Well, we already read this. This is Peter saying, you know, no, you're not going to die. So that's Peter's wisdom. That's the world's wisdom. That's him saying, no, we don't need to go through this crucifixion thing. He didn't know at the time, but you don't need to die. That's his wisdom. If that would have gone through, we would all be in a much worse place today. So his doesn't work. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 4. This one is interesting. Let's read that one. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 3. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Now again, this one, I think I've got it, but it's a difficult thing to understand. One of the wisest men in the world said, you know, the dead are better off than the living, but better off than the both of them is the one who never existed. And in my mind, I think of this as a, you know, maybe a baby who then passed away, right? Because think of where they are now. They're in heaven, and they didn't have to, you know, they didn't have to go through all the trials and the pains and the tribulations of life, right? So they, I mean, they're in a much better place, and they didn't have to go through all of this. So that's, you know, that's actually pretty good wisdom, going along with what I was saying before. And then Jesus' wisdom, if you go to Mark 15. So, 15, 15. So I've got the wrong one. But if you remember, when he was on the Mount of Olives, he was up there and he had a prayer, and he left his disciples and he went off and he prayed. And what did he pray? He knew what was going to happen, and he prayed, "My Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done. May your will be done." Right? So his wisdom was, you know, he knew what was going to happen, and it really bothered him so much that he sweat blood. But still, in the end, he was setting his mind on those things above, and he said, "This is what I want, but no, not that. Your will be done. If it must be done, may your will be done, and I'm good with that." And then God's wisdom. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.'" For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. So, and then in 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men." So you see here, and then in Ephesians, the wisdom of God was the cross. It was His Son living here on earth, dying on the cross, being a sacrifice to us. Now think about that. If you were, you know, in His shoes, how wise would it be to let your son go and be killed? You know, I would not want to do that. That would not seem like a very good idea to me. But He knew far more than I did. And think about it this way. He knew more. He had greater wisdom so much about this. He set the whole plan in motion, and it got a good way through, and the devil couldn't even figure out what he was doing. And still, all of the pieces came together and fit together perfectly and turned out to, you know, to the benefit of everyone living, that we may go to heaven. So this is the lesson. The lesson is yours again tonight. If there's anything we can do for any of you to help you to this end, to set your mind on the things of heaven, or to become part of that, to become part of the church, please come forward as we stand and sing.